You would open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be beginning our thoughts this morning. So this year, our shepherds have chosen for us the theme of being children of light, with the emphasis on the fact that we need to be people who walk that way, that we live that way, that we're people who embody God's character and His nature in the world. This isn't just something they pulled out of their own heads. This is something that the Lord talks about all throughout Scripture. You read through the prophets and there's stories of a future time whenever God's Messiah would come and rid death and bring salvation from sin, and the call to the people who've been saved by the Messiah is to arise, shine, for your light has come. You're like what Jesus would say later in Matthew chapter 5, a city set on a hill, a light to the world. That gets complicated in a lot of different ways. I mean, we can understand that intellectually. Like, I should live in such a way that I shine out and pulsate God's thoughts, God's character, God's views on the world, all that kind of stuff. But then it's hard for us to figure out, how do I properly shine in my dark context? Because we live in a dark place, in a dark world. And so what we're trying to do this year is think about different ways that we need to live in such a way that embodies God's character and God's light. But there are some particular difficulties in every era throughout history where there were things you had to think about that were particularly important in shining God's light among the nations. You read through the prophets, and the darkness there was injustice and idolatry. And so over and over again, the prophets are talking about injustice and idolatry all the time, all the time. You get to Jesus' day, and the darkness that He was combating as much as anything was the darkness of hypocrisy. Over and over, you read about Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of the people of His days. You come to the Apostle Paul, and there were a number of things, but one thing I think that stands out is he talked about a false view of salvation. People thought you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul talked about that all the time because of these particular times. It seems to me over the past year or so, maybe a little bit more than that, we've had to talk a lot about how we are supposed to interact with a society that has socio-political views, a certain socio-political views, and how we are supposed to interact with that, how we're supposed to talk about that, think about that, whatever. Today, we're going to be thinking about that in both of our services. This evening, we're going to be having a question and answer session, which, if you'll remember, we had one several months ago, and there were quite a few questions about how do we interact and shine God's light in a really dark world socially in terms of people's views of how people should interact and stuff like that. So November of 2016, we felt like probably wasn't the best time for everybody to be clear thinking about that sort of stuff. So we decided to wait until a later date. So tonight is a later date. And so we're going to be talking about that. And I hope you'll come and be ready to consider some of the things we'll talk about. But this morning, we're actually going to look at the book of Acts and try to draw out some principles from the people of the kingdom of God. Because that's really what we're trying to do as God's people, is be people who are continuing God's kingdom into the world. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And in particular, I'd like us to look in the back end of the book of Acts and try to consider some principles for what it means to be God's kingdom among the nations. God's kingdom among the nations. It's important that we remember that. That our primary identity is that we are citizens of heaven, of the kingdom that Jesus rules from heaven. And if we could keep that in the forefront of our minds, it's going to help us to learn how to interact in our society on a day-to-day basis. So we're going to be thinking about a few different principles that I think will help us as we try to be God's light, God's kingdom of light among the nations. If you would, bow your heads with me before we begin our study. Father, please help us to be conduits of your light in the world. And in a world that's conflicted and frustrated and dark, we pray that we would have a sense of confidence because of what your Son has done in our lives, that we would have joy because of the hope that we have of eternal life, and that we would shine light into the darkness. Help us as we study and to learn to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's our platform? I mean, what's the thing that we believe in, that we stand on, that we're all about? If you had to summarize that, what would it be? What is the Christian platform? And imagine if you came to a place that didn't know anything about Christians or Christianity, and you were supposed to come and explain, because you're the only Christian, so they say, come, tell us about the platform of your people, your kingdom. There's actually a great scenario that actually shows us exactly that, so we can actually learn what our platform is. Look in Acts 17 and in verse 16. The Apostle Paul here had gone to a city where, as far as we know, people didn't know about the gospel at all. They didn't know about the kingdom of heaven. They knew about the kingdoms of men, but they didn't know about the kingdom of heaven. So listen to what Paul did. Look at verse 16 beginning in Acts 17. It says, Now while Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Okay, stop right there for a second. Do you see the picture? Paul looked around and he saw this super idolatrous society. Lots of different idols. And you know, idols of the ancient world and even the modern world, they embody different value systems, whatever they may be. And so as Paul looked around, he saw all these different value systems, and all these things that people worshipped and valued in their world. And it says that he was stirred up so much that he said, I got to get out and talk to people about this. So he went out and he was reasoning with people day by day. And I love the way it's described. There's like Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, even people in marketplaces, and then people who are just there. You get the sense that people are just walking by, like, what are you guys talking about? And kind of popping in on these conversations. What was the platform? What was the thing that Paul was talking about when it came to the kingdom? Did he attack all the different idols and their false values and things like that these people worshipped? Did he attack the degraded morality of his day? Was that what Paul was saying? Like, this is our platform. We're against that stuff. Listen to what his platform was. Verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idol babbler have to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why were they so confused? Well, listen to what he preached. Because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. For Christians, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the platform that we hold to is the gospel. So that's our first principle. Christians hold to the gospel as our platform. That's what we believe. That's our fundamental belief system. That's the thing that we're all about, is the gospel. Notice this isn't the only place where we see this. Look at chapter 18 and verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Now he's in a different city. He's in Corinth. And what is the word? What's the platform that Paul is promoting? He was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He goes to another city in chapter 19. Flip over to chapter 19 and in verse number 8 beginning. Chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is our platform. The Christian platform is the gospel of Christ and the kingdom. So whenever we think about the way we shine God's light and the way we interact with a world that's socially and politically divided and conflicted and frustrated and at war with itself, we know where we stand. We don't have to pick sides in all those things, because we know where we stand is in a deep faith in the gospel of Christ and kingdom. That's where we stand. That's our platform, right? I want to show you a little bit more what this means. Go back to chapter 17 if you're just a page away, or maybe not even a page. In chapter 17, I want to read a little bit of an excerpt of a sermon that Paul preached that I think would probably embody a lot of the sermons that he preached in places like Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, etc. I want you to listen to what he preached to this group in particular. Verse 24. And I want you to note a couple of the elements of this gospel platform that Paul and Christians generally are to have. Verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him or reach for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. I want to note to you two elements of this gospel message that was the platform that Christians are to hold to. One is that it's a supernatural message. It's a supernatural platform. You know, a lot of platforms that people of society stand on and say, this is what I'm all about, they're very natural. They're all about things of the world and stuff like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand that the platform that we stand on is not like that. It's a supernatural platform. You see the emphasis that he puts on the fact that this is the God who made the world. So he's by nature supernatural. He's outside of nature because he made nature. So it's a supernatural belief system or platform that we have as our system of thought. There's something else too, though. It's not only a supernatural platform, but it's a supernational platform. A supernational platform. Do you see that where he said, we're all made from one blood. We all are his children. God made from every nation one. And we need to understand that we're not primarily interested in promoting or advancing the cause of any particular nation or nations in the world, because our platform is a supernational platform. So it's supernatural and supernational. Now you may say, okay, well, what's the reason that we have for holding to this as our platform? This is great because a lot of people have social and political views that they hold to. It's all theory. It's all theory. That was one of my favorite parts about school, is sitting in these classes that are like, this is the way that we'll make these different nations right and all this kind of stuff. And then they would go through like 13 different theories of how to make nations right. And in the end, it'd be like, so professor, which one of those is the one that works? He's like, actually, none of them have worked yet. So, that's right. But someone has to say, well, what makes you so sure that the gospel works as a platform to stand on? What makes you so sure that this message that's supernatural and supernational, why should you be so sure that that one is going to work? Well, if you skip on down in the text, and we've already noted this actually, but if you skip on down in the text, notice what Paul's emphasis was on all this. Look at verse 30. It says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance and is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent or turn to the kingdom. Turn away from the nation of men, turn to the kingdom. 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He says there's going to come a day where the king of God's kingdom is going to judge all the nations of men, because he sits on the throne of heaven already. You know, the reason that Christians hold to the gospel as their platform is because of a deep faith in the idea that Jesus actually came back from the dead, which a few people have done throughout human history, but never the way he did. Because you see, Jesus didn't have to have somebody come and raise him from the dead, as some people did. He raised himself. Not only that, but he called his shot. He said when he was going to die, how long does it take for him to come back, and that he would come back. And then he did it. But the other thing is that after Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just that he came back from the dead, but that he actually ascended to heaven to take the throne. And that's what Christians believe. That's what we hold to, is that Jesus has come back from the dead, and now he's the King of heaven. Now, people don't like this. You notice in the rest of the text, going through the rest of the chapter, people said, it was almost like they loved the lesson. Like, yeah, I like that, a supernatural God. I like that. We're all one nation. Supernational. I like this. It's a good platform. Oh, wait. You saying somebody came in from the dead? No, I can't handle that. Listen, if we're in God's kingdom, we're going to have to learn to hold to this belief. The gospel of Christ, raised and reigning. All right. So, that's number one. That's our platform. The next question we ask is, what does this platform lead, how does it lead us to live? What are we going to look like in our interactions in society? What is the goal or the aim that God has for His kingdom? I'm going to suggest to you a second thing here. And that is that Christians do not aim for worldly socio-political revolution. I'm going to say it again. Christians do not aim for worldly socio-political revolution. You may disagree with that to some extent. I know people have aimed for that, but I don't believe that's what God designed for His kingdom. Let me show you why. Look in chapter 18. In chapter 18, this is a fascinating thing about the book of Acts. When you read through it, there's a lot of stories where you get commentary from the people who were observing the Christians. I'm going to throw this out, something for you to study and consider. Some have suggested that perhaps the book of Acts is an apologetic for the church, for the kingdom. That people were saying, these Christians, they're just stirring up trouble. And maybe part of the reason of the book of Acts is to show, we weren't stirring up the trouble. The Jews were stirring up the trouble toward us. You can read that and think about that. But I do know for a fact there's a lot of times whenever political leaders who had no belief in the gospel, they didn't hold to this platform, but they did acknowledge these people aren't stirring up things in society at large. Look at chapter 18 and in verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region of the city of Corinth where Paul was. So you can think about like the state of Georgia or something. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, it's funny, it's like Paul was about to say, "Hey, well, no, that's not right." Gallio's like, "Hey, let me take this." And listen to what Gallio says. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, in other words, the leader of these people who are accusing Paul of stirring up trouble, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio didn't even care. He wasn't concerned with any of these things. You see the picture? Gallio says, these people aren't causing any problems. They're not stirring things up in the city. They're not doing anything like that. Let me note with you another section of text that shows. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. We read verse 8 a second ago that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. And in verse 9, look at this. In verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." You know what's interesting to me? Is Paul was preaching and then people started opposing him. And what he could have done is said, "We're going to stake a stand. We're going to have a rally. We're going to picket and we're going to have the signs and all this kind of stuff." Is that what he does? Doesn't seem interested in that, does he? He says, "You know what, if you guys, that's fine. We're just going to go over here, keep on doing what we're doing." Verse 10, it says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So realize that this is not a social revolution that the kingdom is trying to bring about. But it is a spiritual revolution. That's the real emphasis. It's not about changing structures of kingdoms of men. Now, I know this is different because a lot of people in our nation, and really probably in a lot of nations, but especially in our nation, there's an idea that it's the church's job to alter socio-political structures and to impact them in very organized and proactive ways. You don't see that in the New Testament. You just don't. We're going to note some other things where there's even more leaders who say, "Hey, these people aren't messing with our general structure." That's funny because you would say, "Well, wait a second. I thought the book of Acts says in chapter 70, these men have turned the world upside down." They did. One person at a time. Turning people's hearts away from the kingdoms of men and toward the kingdom of Christ. That's the way this thing works. And so when we think about what's our place in the world, what are we trying to do? We're trying to effect revolution. You need to realize that. You're a part of a revolutionary army. But it's not to alter the socio-political structures of our world. The army you're a part of, the revolution that you're fighting for, is the revolution of people's hearts. That they would repent, that they would revolve themselves now around Christ and His kingdom and not around things of the world. Notice what that looks like. In the rest of chapter 19, we see this in Ephesus in verse 18. It says, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming and were confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and mightily prevailing." You see what's going on here? There was a revolution going on in the city of Ephesus. There were people who were hearing about this platform of the gospel, that Christ was raised and He was reigning, and people were saying, "What must I do?" And people were repenting. They were giving their lives to the Lord and giving up big parts of their lives. Now, I want to make a side point here. While it's true that our aim as God's people, as God's kingdom, is not social and political revolution, it should be noted that as a secondary result, God does affect change in society whenever individual people come to the Lord. You see that particularly in Ephesus. Here, I mean, the sorcery industry was big business. And here, 50,000 pieces of silver. We're talking hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars in flames. They didn't take it to a shop to sell it, to get some cash out of it. They said, this is terrible. We're going to burn it in the sight of all people, because they were trying to tell people God is greater than sorcery. That's not the only change that happened, though. As you keep on moving in chapter 19, the idol trade union, they all got together and said, what's going on? These guys are going to ruin our business. Now, was it because they actively started saying, like, boo idols, and they ran a social media campaign to try to take down the idol industry, and they ran a bunch of commercials and stuff like that? Is that what they did? I don't think so. Let me show you why. So in Ephesus, they suggest that, hey, you know, these people are messing up our business, and so they actually start a riot, and they come before the leader there in Ephesus. In verse 35, I want you to listen to what the town clerk said about this whole situation. So the claim of the people is, these Christians are stirring up trouble and they're trying to ruin our business and our practices and all this kind of stuff. But listen to what the town clerk says, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, a riot in a stadium type setting, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guarding of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Or is he saying, look, stop getting all upset. We all know. Now, this guy's not a believer. Remember, this guy's a believer in this idol. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, so, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have any complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after this, he dismissed the assembly. So you hear what the clerk says? He basically says the same thing that was said in Corinth. Like, these people aren't messing up anything, doing anything. They're not. And here's what's fascinating to me. Do you think the Christians said nice things about Artemis of the Ephesians? Do you think they're like, oh yeah, she's great. It's great to worship Artemis. Or like, she's fine. We don't worship her, but that's fine. I know they didn't. Because over and over again in the writings of the New Testament, the preaching of the New Testament, we know that they stood distinctly against idol worship. And yet, publicly, on a grand scale, the town clerk, he didn't know about that. Which indicates to me that their work was not to affect some kind of grand, big-scale change. They were standing against Artemis, but you wouldn't have known about it unless you talked to one of them. There were no commercials, there were no riots, there were no terrorist attacks on temples. There was none of that stuff, because they weren't focused on that. They were focused on effecting a spiritual revolution, and the way that happened was by sharing the message of the gospel and embodying the message of the gospel. You remember what we just noted? How the Ephesians, they burned their books. They were extremely devoted to the cause of the gospel. They were so devoted that that's what impacted their world around them. It wasn't some kind of overturning of all these things. Instead, they strove to live a quiet and peaceable life, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 teach us that we are supposed to do. We need to remember that also. That in connection with, we're not trying to affect some kind of socio-political revolution. We're trying to affect social revolution, spiritual revolution, excuse me. But also, we want to strive to live quietly and peaceably within society as much as we can. You see that in the Christians here, that they weren't trying to cause a big problem. Notice the beginning of chapter 20. After all this, now we would expect Paul to say, all right, that's it. It's time for a public forum. I'm going to really let everybody know. Look at what he does, chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go on to Macedonia. Paul actually extracts himself from a situation that would be explosive. He tries to pull back on that as much as possible. Just like he said in Romans 12, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what Christians are supposed to do. And so whenever we think about our interactions in society, we need to do whatever we can to be peaceful. So you need to see that if you're starting to trend toward a situation where you're not being peaceable, that you're being loud and in your face and causing trouble with somebody over some sort of political issue, you need to dial it back. You need to back it down. Now maybe this would be a good place to take a quick time out. We're going to talk more about this tonight. But we need to understand that when things are right or wrong, we always stand for the truth. And that will cause problems. Paul got beat up Paul got rejected. Paul got thrown in prison because he stood for what was right and just and true. And so we have to care about things that are right and just and true, but we do it not on some sort of grand scale in society, but on a personal level of standing up for what's right and doing what's right and treating people the right way. Even if society doesn't, we do. When society goes a different direction on some issue, whether it be moral or theological or whatever it may be, we stand for what's right and do our best to do that in a quiet and peaceable way. What was the thing that this expressed to people, though? Whenever the Christians were aiming for this spiritual revolution of their deep devotion to God, as they were people who tried to live quiet and peaceable lives, what did this demonstrate to the world around them? Well, when you read through the book of Acts, I'm not even going to bother to highlight a single text, but you can just see over and over and over again, it was very clear that these people were honoring God. And not only were they honoring God, but they were honoring other parts of society. And that teaches us something else about how we're supposed to interact among the nations. Christians give respect to God, their neighbors, and as much as possible to social and political structures and leadership. Christians give honor and respect to God, to their neighbors, and as much as we can to society at large and, of course, authorities. We ought to obey God rather than men. But as much as we can, we're going to be respectful and honorable. This is the centerpiece, though, is that we actually honor God, that we value God, that we care about God, that we submit to God. If we don't respect Him and revere Him and honor Him, none of the other stuff is ever going to work out. But if we do honor God, it's going to affect the way that we interact with people in our day-to-day lives. So in chapter 21, there's an interesting story. We're not going to read it. But Paul goes to the city of Jerusalem, and there was an accusation made, and it was that Paul was trying to overthrow Jewish life and Jewish traditions and so forth. That's maybe a way to summarize it. Now, Paul could have said, I don't care. Whatever they think about me, doesn't matter. But that's not the way Paul lived. He didn't live in this sort of careless way of like, I don't care, I'm devoted to God, so it doesn't matter what everybody thinks about me. He actually, as far as he can, sort of conforms to some of the cultural norms of the people around him. He showed some honor to all people, even people who were ignorant, even people who were wrong about what they thought about how the world worked. Paul tried to give them some honor. But what is even more impressive to me here in these few chapters here in chapter 21 through basically chapter 26 is Paul's honor toward authorities. I want you to notice a few ways in which Paul does this. Look at chapter 21 and verse 37. 21:37. Paul has, so in his attempt to honor the people of his society by respecting their customs and their norms, as long as it didn't cause them to disobey God, they actually still got mad at him and they arrest him and they're, you know, beat all this kind of stuff. It's a terrible kind of thing. So he gets kind of pulled out of this by one of the Roman guards in the area, right? So verse 37. It says, and Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? In other words, Paul spoke Greek to this guy. Then, you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness? That would be an epic story, but no, that was not what Paul was there for. Notice what it goes on and says. Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. But I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Backing up just a little bit, do you notice how Paul honored the people he was speaking to? When he spoke to a Greek, he spoke in Greek. Whenever he spoke to the Jews, he spoke in Hebrew, right? He's trying to honor people as much as he can, trying to make peace as much as he can. But what I really like about this section is how Paul was speaking to this guy. He didn't say, unhand me, you fool. How dare you do this and grab me like this and I'm a... He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm a servant of the great King of Heaven and He's going to destroy you and all... He doesn't do that either. His first thing is, may I say something to you? Very respectful. And he said, I beg you, let me do this thing. He doesn't make any kind of demands, doesn't try to throw his weight around. Go on a little further in the text to chapter 24. Paul's with another leader here, a wicked leader who we know through the story actually is looking for bribes. I mean, this was not a good guy. This was not somebody that you would respect if he were your leader. But in verse 10, I want you to notice how Paul speaks to this man. Chapter 24 and verse 10, it says, when the governor had nodded for Paul to speak, Paul responded, And he says, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." And he continues with his defense. Do you notice Paul's attitude here? He's not like, "Felix, you're a bad dude, and I'm really glad because I got some stuff to say to you about righteousness and judgment and self-control, and here we go." He actually starts out with a lot of respect. Now, I'll say, he doesn't say stuff that Felix likes, or any of these leaders. He doesn't say stuff that they like, but he tries to interact with them in a respectful way. One more example of this in chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Agrippa, who's a regional leader here, Paul's now before Agrippa to give his defense. In chapter 26 and verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all these things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Agrippa was not this great guy, okay? He was not a respectable leader or anything, much like Felix. And yet Paul says, "I'm so glad that I'm standing before you today. I appreciate your knowledge of what I'm going to be talking about. I beg you to listen to what I say, and give me patience," right? Do you hear the respect that's just oozing off of him? Here we see that Christians are supposed to be honorable people and give respect as much as possible. Now, let's just take a quick time out. John the Baptist, whenever he interacted with Herod was somebody who had taken his brother's wife. He was a bad dude. And John the Baptist said so. He said, like, that's a sin. Jesus called him a fox. So, I mean, being respectful doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge wrong and sin. Yet, seeing wrong and sin in society or in our leaders does not give us the right to be disrespectful and dishonorable. Mostly because God told us to give honor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says we're supposed to fear God. We're supposed to honor all people and honor the emperor, Caesar, the baddest of the baddies back then. You honor him. Not only that, Romans 13 says that we're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. We got to honor these people. And you say, why? They don't deserve it. Of course they don't. I mean, the only one on these blocks that deserves anything is God. God's the only one who deserves our honor. All people don't deserve your honor. They may actually dishonor you. Jesus said that. Jesus said, people in society are going to smack you on the face, whether it be physically or in some way socially. They're going to hurt you, especially if you're one of my followers, Jesus said. People are going to reject you and not appreciate you, but you honor them. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. That's what he commanded us. Even though they don't deserve it. And a lot of leaders, maybe even most leaders, we could say, definitely don't deserve our honor. And yet, we see through the command of our King and through the example of his servant Paul that we've got to learn to show honor. But what's the purpose? What's the goal? What are we trying to accomplish? What are we trying to do with all these things? What's the real driving point of this platform that we have, of the gospel of Christ raised and reigning? Why is it so important that we have this radical devotion of this spiritual revolution that we have experienced and we live out and that we encourage others to also participate in? Why is it that in that we're not trying to shake up the nations and political structures and all that? We're just trying to live quietly and peaceably, just trying to teach people the gospel and all that kind of stuff through our lives. Why is it that we show honor most of all to God and then to all people and also to the authority? Why are we doing all this? Look at Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, through Paul's journeys and his arrest and through God's provision, Paul ended up in the very center of human society. Some would argue the very center of human history. And he had opportunity to speak to the most powerful leader of his day, or he would have opportunity at least. And he had access to the most important factions of society and of politics and all of that. And people were coming to him to speak with him. All of the things that Paul believed and that he lived out and the honor that he showed, it was driving to this moment. But what was the thing? What was the point? What was the purpose? What was Paul going for? Look with me at chapter 28 and in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and he was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with each other, they began departing. And then Paul gave them a parting word. But go on down to verse 30 after this interaction. Well, go look at verse 28. His parting word to them was, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the nations. They will also listen." And when he had spoken these things, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. But he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. You know, the ultimate end to our place and our interactions with and our role in society is that we would promote this gospel. This gospel that we believe. We utilize our circumstances to promote the gospel of the kingdom. We don't try to necessarily manipulate world circumstances or political structures so that it'll make it easier for us. But whatever circumstance we're given, we'll preach the gospel. For Paul, that meant when he got thrown in prison, he sang songs about Jesus and he preached the gospel. Whenever he got arrested, he tried to make sure that whenever he went and spoke to different leaders, he could preach the gospel to him. And you go, by the way, and read Acts chapters 21 through 28. Every time he's interacting with people, he's preaching the gospel. He's telling them about the gospel. He could have told them all sorts of things. He could have talked to them about the moral reforms that needed to take place in society. He could have talked to them about a lot of the injustices that needed to be changed. And all those things are true. Morality and justice and the things that we care about in society, those things do not please God whenever there's wrong and darkness and sin. But the cure is the gospel. That's what we promote. That's what we preach. That's what we make known. Wherever and however God takes us, and whatever circumstances we're in, whether it's in this country or another country, whether things are the way they are, or they change for the better or for the worse in the future, we promote the gospel of the kingdom. That thing that's our platform, that's what we promote as well. Go back to Psalm 2, and I want to read a text for you to wrap up our lesson, that hopefully will tie all these things together. And really, I think, undergirds a lot of the thoughts of the early church and should undergird our thoughts. The first time that Christians interacted with their world in a combative sort of way was in Acts chapters 3 and 4. They preached the gospel, and the rulers hated it so much that they grabbed Peter and John, they throw them in prison. And so they stayed there for a little while, and all these sorts of interactions happen. Eventually they get out, and they come back together with their brethren. And the prayer that they pray is really phenomenal, because they don't pray, "God, please don't let this happen again, we're so scared." They actually say, "God, we know this is probably going to happen again. We're okay with it. And what we pray is that you'd give us boldness to keep on serving you." And in that prayer, they quote from Psalm 2. And so I'd like to read to you this song that's a song about Jesus. But it's not just a song about Jesus being our personal Savior, although many psalms and many passages talk about that. It's a psalm about Jesus' place among the nations. And I think if we could internalize who Jesus is and what He's become among the nations, it would help us tremendously to live out what we are supposed to be among the nations. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they're saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord.'" By the way, the writer here is saying, "I'm going to tell of this decree that God's ruling." And what is the decree? "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today
I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. That is who Jesus is in the world. He's the Son of God who's been installed as the King of heaven and of earth. All authority has been given to Him over all the nations. There's no one else that can even come close to competing with Him. And God has put Him there so that He would shatter anyone who stands against Him. He's going to shatter them in the end. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage, or some translations say, kiss the Son. Give honor to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the message of our place among the nations, is that we take our refuge in Him. We don't get frustrated when the nations don't provide us refuge. We don't try to coerce the nations to being a refuge for us. But we know that the Lord is our refuge. And just as He came to proclaim that message of refuge from all the brokenness of this darkness, we also proclaim that message. Kiss the Son. Bow down to Him. Trust in the One who will shatter all of His enemies with a rod of iron. And if you do, Jesus actually made a promise. In Revelation 2, He speaks to a group of His people who were being really closed in by society and were sort of conforming to some of the attitudes and perspectives of society. And Jesus said, if there is any of you who will take refuge in Me, if you'll overcome by trusting in Me, you'll shatter the nations with a rod of iron. Not some sort of political structures, but all the pressures, all the evil, all the darkness around you, it'll break forth into light. If we would learn to be God's kingdom among the nations, trusting in our King. You may be here this morning, and all this stuff may be just mumbo jumbo to you because you're not kissing the Son. You're not honoring Him. You're not seeking Him for refuge. We can help you with that. You need to believe, and maybe you don't understand this. If you want, we can teach you about this, that Christ truly came back from the dead, and now He reigns as the King of heaven. And He has expectations of all of us, and He will judge us one day. If you want to make sure that you'll be ready for that day, you can ask one of us about that after services. If you're ready to bow down to the Son, to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you just need to make things right with Him in your life generally in some other way, maybe you've already become a Christian, whatever your need may be, kiss the Son. Take refuge in Him. If we can help you, may please come forward while we stand and sing.